quite a lot to think about there. In those few slides that we've learned regarding the angels. I want to thank Sandy for decorations. It's always beautiful this time of year. And thank you for taking care of those things for us. We certainly appreciate it. And worship team, thank you for your music this morning. That was beautiful. And Pam, thanks for that good cough back there. Wow. I was feeling for you all the time. When I only have two-thirds of a lung over here, I really feel for you. Wow. Well, today we're going to look at the last portion of Revelation chapter 5. Then Sunday, next Sunday, will be the 22nd, and we will be celebrating Christmas in the morning service. I'm sad to announce that we will not have a Christmas Eve service this year for a variety of reasons. But I believe you'll understand, so spend the time with family and friends and enjoy your time at Christmas Eve. This morning we're looking at Revelation chapter 5. I had Brian read that passage in Revelation and in Colossians, for both of those passages have to do with redemption. We're going to be looking at that a little closer in just a moment. But we ended at verses 5 and 7 last week, and I need to hustle to get to the end of this book, without this chapter, without short-circuiting the meaning that is there. And hopefully you will be gaining some of the important aspects of it. And sometime in January, we will have a Q&A time session in which we can ask some questions publicly, and I'll attempt to answer them publicly as well. Because sometimes a question you might have, someone else may not. They may have it, but they don't want to ask it. So we'll have a time where some of those questions can be answered. Now let's not forget that Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 is a scene in heaven in which the Lord is celebrating with his angels, with his people, this scene that is discovered in heaven just before chapter 6. For chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18 are all about the judgments that God will bring upon this earth. Today we're going to be looking at the seven seals, but we're not going to be explaining them. That'll be forthcoming in the weeks to come. Then we're going to be looking at the seven trumpet judgments and the seven bowl judgments, all from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 18. Then 19, 20, 21, 22, we have looked at regarding the millennium, regarding the city of Jerusalem, and eternity in chapter 22. So we're going back to chapter 5, and I hope we can finish that today. Excuse me. Pray with me before we begin. Father, open our hearts and minds. Open and illuminate our spiritual beings that we might understand wonderful things out of this book of law that you have preserved for us. Lord, we would not hesitate to also bring before you those that are on our prayer list that are in our worship folder. Bless those people. Might your will be accomplished in every given situation. And Father, may we rejoice at the end of this year as it closes out, how we last year were so frightened, so uncertain about the future, and yet as this year has unfolded before us, we can see that you are in charge. And we give you praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen. Now, just before I read this, have you ever gone to an emergency room with a husband, a wife, a friend, and the nurse looks at the patient and says, "Are you living in a safe situation?" Well, when they say that to my wife, I take offense. All right? If you happen to notice my eye this morning, I am not living in a safe environment. I got up in the middle of the night and utilized the restroom, ran right into the door. You ever done that? Man, that woke me up, and I looked at the blood was spurting down my face, and I said, "Man, that's just something else I've got to look at." So I apologize that I missed the doorway and hit the door. But the door's okay. Don't worry about it. But I think I'll survive from this. And Lynn slept through the whole thing. She didn't hear a thing. And of course, I didn't swear. I didn't use any bad language. I just said, "Boy, that was really dumb." Okay, we're in chapter 5 of Revelation. And we went down through 5. But I'd like to read these 15 verses again to give us context. So chapter 5, verse 1. "I saw in the right hand of him," that's God, "who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah and the root of David has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals.'" Now, we stopped right at that point last week with the introduction of verse 6. "And I, John, saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns, 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain, and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And if you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb would be blessing and honor and glory, dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now, we stopped at verse 5 last week. You'll remember when I was pointing out that the Lion of Judah is a fitting metaphor, for that lion is an image of the Messiah for four quick reasons. One, for the excellency of the beast's strength. Two, for the heroic spirit of the lion and his principality. The lion is the king of the beasts. And four, for his vigilancy, the lion sleeps with open eyes. You remember that last Sunday when I was having dinner Sunday afternoon, Lynn said to me, "I didn't know that lions sleep with their eyes open." And I went on to explain to her that lions sleep with one eye open. And they are conditioned, and they're an animal that lies in wait, omnipresence almost, and omniscience, always watching around because as king of the beast. So we see four aspects that fit the Lion of Judah, who is the Messiah. And then he said, "I looked and behold, stood a lamb." Because of the elder's announcement, John expected to see a lion, but saw a lamb instead. John even used the specific word in the Greek language for little lamb. And we touched on that last week. It signifies a little, delicate lamb. The lamb is presented in a manner both sympathetic and yet powerful. He's living. He stood as a lamb, but he still had the marks of previous sacrifice upon him as though he had been slain. And then we went into the Passover. Please remember at the Passover, they were to bring that little precious lamb without blemish into their homes for 4 days before the slaughter. And then on Passover morning, they would slaughter that lamb and eat that lamb as a picture for us to reflect upon at this Christmas season. Emmanuel, God with us. Today, I want to pick up, when men want symbols of power, they conjure up ferocious beasts and birds of prey such as those that represent nations and sports teams. Remember that? But the representative of the kingdom of heaven is a lamb, representing humility, gentleness, and sacrificial love. If you and I were to look at any of our sports teams, even from amateur, what a sports animal do they use? A buffalo. I heard that the Redskins, the Washington Redskins, are going back to the Redskins this next year. I think that's, they're getting over the wokeness, and they're going back to that which symbolized the foundation of the Washington team. Now, the lamb looks as though it had been slain. Now, it's hard to describe what John saw, but this lamb had the marks of a sacrifice on it. The coming judgment, beginning in chapter 6, is dictated and administered by the lamb. If you and I were to look at chapter 6, just flip over one page, then I saw when the lamb broke one of the seven seals. Now, I want you to notice, chapter 5, the lamb as slain, but was alive. And who's instituting the seven seals? Chapter 6, it's the lamb. Not the lion, but the lamb. The judgment will come upon the world that hates the lamb and all he stands for and rejects his offer of escape. Notice, as it had been slain. Now, this idea is that the sacrifice of Jesus is fresh. It's current before God the Father. There is nothing stale. There's nothing outworn in the work of Jesus on the cross. Thousands of years later, it is still fresh as the day he died on the cross. Every time we take the table together, that table should not be a ritual. That table should be fresh. Fresh sacrifice. Body beaten. The living loaf, as well as the blood shed today. Fresh, open, real, not ritualistic. One commentator puts it this way, quote, "This form of speech is put to show the continual recent virtue of Christ's death, eternally effectual before God, as whereby once for all he hath purchased eternal redemption," unquote. As it had been slain, in other words, as if now in the act of being offered. This is very remarkable. So important is the sacrificial offering of Christ in the sight of God that it still is represented as being in the very act of pouring out his blood for the offenses of mankind. I think this gives great advantages to faith. When any soul comes to the throne of grace, he finds a sacrifice there provided for him to offer to God. Thus, all succeeding generations find they have the continual sacrifice ready, the newly shed blood to offer. So when we go to prayer, how do we go to prayer? Our Heavenly Father. We come to you not upon our merit, but upon the merit of Christ Jesus. That's fresh. That's continual. That is instantaneous. We come into the prayer room, the throne room of God, with boldness. Not pride, but boldness that God says, come, make your petitions known. Now, we also come upon that verse of Scripture where he points out, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the world. Now, what can this possibly mean? If it's in the Word of God, we need to find out what that means. So even the marks, and through the marks of his sacrifice were evident, the Lamb was not presented as an object of pity. He also bore the marks of omnipotence. Seven horns. Seven horns represents the marks of omnipotence, all-powerful, and omniscience, seven eyes, perfect, completed, mature. He knows everything. Seven eyes. What a figure. What a slain lamb who has the marks of omniscience and omnipotence. Have you thought of it this way? Is God omnipresent? Yes. Is he everywhere at once? Yes. Is he in hell? Does that make you pause for just a moment? He's managing hell. He's judging even in hell. And when Satan is cast into the bottomless pit forever, God in his omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence will manage even the damnation of Satan. Now, throughout the scriptures, eyes have always suggested knowledge and wisdom. Horns have always suggested power and judgment. The Lamb has knowledge, wisdom, powerful, fulfilled prophecy perfectly. So when the passage of Scripture comes to us and says he has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world, they are representative of God's omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence. Seven spirits of God. Now, the Holy Spirit is not only the Spirit of God in the sense of being the Spirit of the Father, but also the Spirit of Christ. Turn with me to Acts, if you will, Acts 16. I just want to take you on a little biblical journey. Acts 16, verse 7. 16:7. And they came into verse 7, I'm sorry. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of the Holy Spirit. Go with me to Romans chapter 8 to see one other aspect. Romans 8, verse 9. For the Holy Spirit is not only the Spirit of God in the sense of being the Spirit of the Father, but also the Spirit of Christ. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So the seven eyes of the Lord are a picture of omniscience drawn from the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, and Zechariah 3, verse 9. And for time's sake, I'm just giving those passages for you to look up. Then we come upon that passage in the Revelation 5, where he says, then he came and he took the scroll. No created being was found worthy to take the scroll, but the Lamb can take it. His rank, his character, his ability can take the scroll, open it, and thus dictate the destiny of all creation. He opens it and has been permanently demonstrated by his work on the cross that he dictates creation. Here's something to think about. If God, in his wisdom, dictates all of creation, did he know that the angels, including Lucifer, was going to fall from heaven? And yet he allowed it. Why would God allow that after creating them? That's one of the Q&As we'll get to, okay, in the time to come. Because I'm building to this. So Christ and his Spirit, his rank, his character, his ability to take the scroll of the destiny of creation has been permanently demonstrated by his work on the cross. Well, who's the praiseworthy one? Look at verses 8 and 10 of Revelation. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Then we'll go further. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain. You've been redeemed. You have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings. Some translations call it kingdoms, priests to our God. Now, if you're in a kingdom, you're a king. I'm going to go over that with you. And we shall reign on the earth. Now he's talking about the millennium. After the tribulation, after all this takes place, all of this redemption, we're going to rule and reign with him in the millennium that we looked at a few months ago. Now the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. When the Lamb took the scroll, the response was immediate. High-ranking angels and redeemed man joined to worship the Lamb, each having a harp. You didn't know that you're going to play harp in heaven, did you? Each having a harp. It's properly more or less like a guitar. And it's played with the hand or with a pick. Worship in heaven is accompanied by music like you've never heard before. Now, you may have never had a lesson on a harp or a guitar. As one might expect, this is the passage that started the idea that people in heaven will sit on a cloud and play harps. One little verse of scripture. Let's get off of that because that's not correct. He also goes down to read, and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of saints. With their golden bowls full of incense, the elders symbolically presented the prayers of all the saints through incense. Now, you will know that in some high churches, Greek Orthodox, Serbian, Russian Orthodox, even the Roman Catholic Church, they always carry the censer of the incense. And this is somewhat a picture of what is found here. That this incense, as it is brought through the sanctuary, represents the saints of all the people. Here in Revelation 5, we see with the golden bowls full of incense, the elders symbolically presented the prayers of the saints. However, they did not intercede for the saints, functioning as mediators for people. We must be reminded at this point that there's one God, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. These elders did not pray for the saints. And this is no way does it justify these high churches that I just mentioned that practice praying to the saints, asking them to pray for us. Never in any scripture are we to ask saints to pray for us. One theologian put it this way. It's possible that these prayers represented the long-standing prayer of God's people, your kingdom come. Not a continuous ritual, but your kingdom come as the tribulation concludes. Now, let's go a little further on this. The golden bowls of incense. In this, I think we can see how precious the prayers of the saints are to God. He regards them as a sweet smelling incense, as if set in precious golden bowls. Can you picture that for just a moment? Golden bowls, highly precious metal, with precious sweet incense, symbolically representing every prayer that you and I offer to him. He sees that as a pleasing aroma. It ascends to heaven, and it needs fire before it's of any use. By that I mean, Think about what you're praying about. Pray hard. Pray for the small things. Pray for the hard things, but pray it through fire. I was sharing with my wife something that I've been praying for some time. And I made the comment to her that I don't think I've been persevering in praying like I should. Studying this passage has reminded me that the golden bowls of the prayers of the saints and the incense is all symbolic that the prayers of each one of us needs to go to the nostrils of God. That He breathes in what we are persevering in with regard to our prayer life. And then according to verse 9, and they sang a new song. Now, I noticed that Tom said this morning, he wishes he could hit that high note, those high notes. You will someday, Tom. We will someday. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon this earth." Now, I have shared with you before this illustration, but down through the years, I've gone to the Shepherd's Conference many years. One year I was there, and John MacArthur was giving an illustration, welcoming all of us together, that the conference had welcomed a young missionary, man, wife, and his three girls to the conference that year. They're missionaries in Utah, and they have a small little congregation, and his three daughters have never heard a large choir and an orchestra play. And these three children were so excited to come to the conference at Grace to hear a 100 voice choir and a 40 instrument sing the praises of the church. And John's telling us this story. He says, so while they were traveling the roads of California, they got off on one of the exits on a California highway, and a man behind them in a truck failed to stop, ran into the back of that car, and killed all three of those girls. So the pastor and his wife went to the conference while they were preparing the bodies of their three daughters, and all they wanted to do is hear the choir sing. It's an illustration I'll never forget. But those three girls were really seeing the choir. Not on earth, but in heaven. By a new song is either to be understood as an excellent song, for these new songs were usually most valuable, or which pleased the best, new as the matter of it, for the servants of God under the Old Testament could not bless God for the actual redemption of man by the blood of Christ, because that had not yet happened. But only rejoice in hope, embracing the promises seen afar off by the eye of faith when Christ came to this earth and offered his life a sacrifice. What a picture of these three young girls. wanting to see a beautiful large choir going into the presence of God and seeing one massive choir, which is somewhat symbolic of these who had not yet experienced seeing the redemptive work of Christ upon the cross, but looked forward to it. It is a new thing that the Son of God should become man. It's a new thing to ascend into the heavens with a body. It is a new thing to give remission of sins to men. It's a new thing for men to be seated with the Holy Spirit. It's a new thing to receive the priesthood of sacred observance and to look for a kingdom of unbounded promises, unquote. That's what these men were looking to. And they're saying, Jesus, you are the worthy one. You alone. So in the days of the Apostle John, the Roman emperor were celebrated upon their arrival with a Latin expression, vere dignus, V-E-R-E, dignus, D-I-G-N-U-S. Vere dignus, which is translated, you are worthy. By the way, do you know what the word Noel means? We sang it this morning. Sing Noel, sing Noel, sing Noel. That's a French word for the word Christmas. Now you know. Now you know. Sing Christmas, for you are worthy. Here in Revelation 5, the true ruler of the world is now honored. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Look with me at Revelation 5, 9. When I came out to the breakfast table this morning, my wife said to me, I don't understand something. I said, oh, what is it that you don't understand? She said, verse 9 doesn't make any sense. And I said, well, let's read it. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, comma, and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. I said to her, what's the problem? She says, well, Jesus wasn't purchased. Now let's read this again, verse 9. Worthy are you, Jesus, to take the book, to break its seals, for you, Jesus, were slain. Wasn't he slain? Yes. And purchased for God, no comma, with your blood, men. It sounds like he purchased Jesus. But there's no comma. So it couldn't be. For you were slain and purchased for God. Who? Jesus? Now see, you guys are all looking at this. I'm glad. Jesus wasn't purchased. Let's read it again. For Jesus, you were slain, comma, and purchased for God with your blood, who? Men, people. Okay, everybody's got it except my wife. Oh, she's got it now. Okay. For every tribe, tongue, people. Now, Lynn went on to say that the NIV even reads a little bit nicer. And I think that sometimes these translations are helpful when we get into something and maybe we've missed an adverb, we've missed a direct object, we've missed a punctuation. Read another translation. And that NIV, I do believe, reads even smoother. Leaving that purchased aspect out of God so you don't have to read into it. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God. This is the New King James. Redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people, nation, and have made us kings, priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, in the work of creation, here the emphasis is on the work of redemption. And you can see that in Colossians. Turn with me to Colossians, if you can get there quickly. Colossians 3, verse 14. And it really points this out to us, that the emphasis on the work is the work of redemption. Verse 14. Verse 3. Colossians 3, verse 14. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This is only for people who are redeemed, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful for that redemption. The word redeemed means to buy back. The term was used specifically in reference to the purchase of a slave's freedom. The application of this term to Christ's death on the cross is quite telling. If we are redeemed, then our prior condition was one of slavery. You've heard of total depravity? Total slavery to sin. God has purchased our freedom. We are no longer under the bondage to sin or to the Old Testament law. This metaphorical use of redemption is the teaching of Galatians chapter 3. Go to Galatians with me. And watch how specific they lay this out. 3:13. Christ redeemed us. There's that buying back. From the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why? In order that in Christ Jesus, the slain lamb, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Go to chapter 4, verse 5. Clearer again. Chapter 4, verse 5. So that he might redeem those who were under the law, buy back those who were under the law that can't keep the law, that he would buy them back unto redemption, who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption, the full adoption as sons. No longer a son of Satan, adopted as one of the sons of Christ. So what is this song singing? It's a song of honors. It's the price of redemption. For you were slain. He paid the price. The song honors the worker of redemption. You have redeemed us. the song of honors. It's the destination of the redemption. Have redeemed us, what? To God. That's a destination. The song of honors, the payment of redemption by your blood. We were redeemed. What else is this new song? This song honors the scope of redemption. Have made us kings and priests to our God. You don't need a pastor. You don't need a priest to absolve you of your sins. You go directly to the Father, not through a priest, not through a minister. How about the song that we're singing is the song that honors the length of redemption? Have made us kings and priests unto our God. And the results of our redemption, and we shall reign on this earth in the millennium with him. Priest and kings. Kings and priests to God. Believers are kings because of their royal birth and their destiny to reign with Jesus in the millennium. They are priests because they need no mediator other than Jesus Christ himself. Spurgeon put it this way, quote, when a fellow comes forward in all sorts of curious garments and says he's a priest, the poorest child of God may say, stand away and don't interfere with my office. I am a priest. I know not what you may be. You surely must be a priest of Baal. For the only mention of the word vestments in Scripture is in the connection with the temple of Baal. The priesthood belongs to all the saints. Unquote. I told you about this church I was trying to interview with, and they made me wear a robe. Did I tell you about that? No, it's a quick one. I was interviewing at a church in Long Island, and they didn't want to bring me to the church. They wanted to hear me in another church. So I walked into this other church they made arrangements with, another Baptist church, met the pastor. I was supposed to speak in the second service. He brought me into his office. I sat down. We chatted a few minutes. He lit up a cigarette, and I went, so he's holding this cigarette, and he says, where'd you go to school? And he's looking at his watch. We got about 10 minutes. You know, we ought to get you fitted for a robe. I said, no, sir, I don't need a robe. They call it a vestment. And he says, come on over here. I got a few of them. So we walked over in his closet, and he was a pretty big guy. So I tried two or three. I said, no, let's give this up. Guy's got a cigarette in his hand, and I'm trying to put these robes on. You know, when I read this of Spurgeon, I couldn't help but think of that illustration. When a fellow comes forward in all sorts of curious garments and says he's a priest, the poor child of God may say, stand away and don't interfere with my office. I'm a priest. I know not what you may be. You surely must be a priest of Baal, for the only mention of the word vestments in Scripture is in connection with the temple of Baal. The priesthood belongs to all the saints, you and I. Verses 11 and 12. We're going to rush and finish this up. Revelation 11 and 12. Countless angels join in declaring the worthiness of the Lamb because of the redemption he accomplished. Look what he writes in verse 11 and 12. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing." I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. The angels and the elders fell down before the Lamb together. They were all in one accord. Yet it seems that only the elders sang the song of the redeemed. And we can see that in verses 9 and 10 that we have just come off. Who were those that sang? Only those that were the redeemed. Because in no place does the Bible tell us of the redemption of angels. Then the voice of many angels around the throne rose with great praise of the great Redeemer. Now, if you go back to Revelation 4 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, verses 9 and 10, the angels prompted the elders into worship, and the living creatures gave glory and honor to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever. And the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever. The angels weren't doing this. The angels prompted the elders to do it. The elders seemed to prompt the angels in turn. It's a wonderful cycle in heaven with the angels and the elders encouraging each other all the more. The angels were never redeemed, but the elders were. So they're worshiping in praise for their redemption, but the angels, never having sinned, are redeeming the preciousness of worship with God together. Well, you want to sing in a choir. Just wait. Now, I can see my dad and mom up there singing right now. They love to sing together. And they're finally joining in together, singing, "I'd Rather Have Jesus." The number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. This, in the Greek language, is an innumerable company of angels, meaning there are so many they could not be counted. "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain." And in their song, the angels did not offer praise for their redemption. This is because angels are not subjects of this redemption, but they are careful observers of it and are therefore able to praise God because of it. And I could turn you to 1 Peter chapter 1:12, where the angels long to look in to the redemptive process of the believers, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. You see, the angels can clearly see the greatness of God's work in redeeming fallen men. So much so that if I were one of the angels, I would be sitting back there saying, these were all filthy, dirty, rotten sinners. And God bringing them into heaven? Yes, through redemption. Look at verses 13 and 14 in conclusion. All creation praises the Father and the Lamb. And with this we'll conclude. Revelation 5, I should turn the page. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to Him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped Him. Every creature, John couldn't be any more complete in his description. Every creature. Is there going to be dogs in heaven? Every creature. Elders, saints. We know there are going to be animals in the millennium. The lamb's going to lay down with the lion. So just maybe we're going to have some dogs. So you better treat those animals right, you guys, okay? Or they're going to get you. Every creature. Truly, this is every creature. In heaven and earth, under the earth, such are in the sea, and all of them are in them. I didn't think there was a sea in heaven. Isn't that what I said before? Blessing and honor and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This combined worship of the Father and the Lamb is so strong a testimony to the deity of Christ. There cannot be the slightest doubt that the Lamb is to be reckoned with God as God. Now, if Jesus Christ were not properly God, this would be idolatry, as it would be giving to the creature what belongs to the Creator. They fell down, they worshiped him. The word for worship literally means to prostrate oneself, to lay before another in complete submission. The scene may be that the elders fell down to their knees, then laid themselves before him who lives forever as an expression of total submission and worship. You know, I was thinking about this very, very seriously. You know, when my wife and I were married a couple of years ago, the pastor asked us to kneel on the first step before him as he pronounced the blessing. And mutually, we knelt in prayer before God and before witnesses. This is kind of the picture I receive from this. The scene may be that the elders fell down on their knees, then laid themselves down before him who lives forever as an expression of total submission and worship. Now, I never did that before, Lynn. I never laid down. But the picture is kneeling in mutual submission. By the way, husbands and wives, you want to get along? Pray on your knees sometimes. Not just at the table. Pray on your knees with each other. Prayers take on a whole different value. Forever and ever worshiped him. The living God reigns eternally. The Caesars, they come and go. Trump will come and go. Joe Biden will come and go. Including all those who persecute God's people. But the Lord God lives forever. And is ever worthy of our praise. That's how chapter 5 ends. But look out for chapter 6. Because the seven seals begin to open up. The rider on the white horse. The second seal, war. The third seal, famine. The fourth seal, death. By the way, church, you're not going to be here during this time. Okay? You'll be gone. So don't go by those patriot food gatherings that will last you 800 years. Okay? We're going to be gone. The fourth seal is death. The fifth seal is martyrs. Sixth seal is terror. And the seventh seal opens up into the first trumpet judgment. We're going to begin looking at that not next week, but maybe the first week in January. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for the beautiful depiction of worship. Symbolically, Lord, we can draw some conclusions. But Father, we've tried to take this literally, as John saw it. When the literal sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. And so, Father, as we have looked at these chapters and are about to go into 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, oh, Father, those people are going to be miserable. But thanks be to God, you will preserve us from the wrath to come. Dismiss us with your blessing, I pray. And as we look forward to this Advent season, may we do so with a renewed interest and a renewed vigor. Those of us who have lost loved ones this year, going to find it a little hard to deal with the holidays like we used to. But Father, it's about you. May we see Christ high, holy, and lifted up. And our loved ones who have gone on before us, if they know Christ, they're sitting at his feet right now. Dismiss us with your blessing, for it's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen.